Well, this evening, the topic I have announced is Prayer in Trouble. Don't often use a title like that, but it's, I think, very fitting to the psalm before us, A Prayer in Trouble. We would, if I had to take that as a subject, I might have very great difficulty knowing where to start, because the Bible abounds both in precept and example in the practice of communion with God by prayer, and it particularly outlines much to us about praying in the time of trouble, responding to the crises and distresses of life by coming to the throne of grace for mercy and grace to help in the time of need. There are many things that the Bible says of this. For instance, Psalm 50, verse 15, God himself tells his people, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." He makes this wonderful promise in Psalm 90, verses 14 to 16. He says of the godly man, "Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." So there's abundant invitation, encouragement from the voice of God himself to us when we encounter trouble to pray. There are many cases where God's people prayed in trouble and are heard. The record of Scripture tells us of King Hezekiah's deathly illness in Isaiah 38. We think of the cries of the church at Jerusalem under persecution in Acts 4. We think of Hannah's anxious longing for a child in 1 Samuel 1. And above any other such prayer and trouble, we think of our Lord Jesus as he prayed with strong crying and tears to God the Father in Gethsemane for submission to drink the cup of suffering for our sins. So there's much on the subject, but tonight we're going to turn specifically to this one of King David's Psalms that emerges from one of the most dreadful crises in his storied life. It is in every respect a prayer in troubled times. It's called a Miktam of David, rather obscure Hebrew word. The scholars tell it, the best guesses they give us, that it is a golden psalm or a mystery psalm which holds forth precious truth about the mystery of suffering in words of extraordinary holy beauty. So we're going to turn to this golden psalm to probe this mystery of life here. And we start with the title, and you notice it says, "To the chief musician upon Yonath Elamer-Hokim, Miktam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath." Now, like several choice psalms, this psalm comes out of a very specific incident in David's life before God raised him to the throne of Israel, when the Philistines took him in Gath. And that's why we read from 1 Samuel 21 and 22. Psalm 56 reflects the exercise of trial and the triumph of his fate in the course of that incident. And a companion psalm, Psalm 34, reflects his testimony and teaching which he gave in the wake of it. So if you were to read and study Psalm 56, it would be proper to turn then next to Psalm 34. As few points in his life, his young life, David was in big trouble. King Saul had grown insane with jealousy over his harpist, his musicians, his armor bearer's prospects of succeeding him to the throne. And he had harried him out of the land. He was quite innocent, but rashly he fled alone. We saw how he came to the town of Nob, passed by the tabernacle. He had to beg for the consecrated bread from the high priest Ahimelech, and he armed himself with the giant sword of Goliath, which was stored there as a trophy. He just longed to get away, to escape. He, at this time, he probably also wrote or reflects on it in Psalm 55 when he says how he would fly far away with the wings of a dove. Well, I don't think David was thinking straight, and he certainly was rash, because of all the places he might have fled to escape Saul, he headed straight for Gath of the Philistines. And Gath of the Philistines was the hometown of Goliath. As David walked down the streets of the town of Gath, lumbering up with a huge sword of an epic proportions, every local would immediately recognize that sword had been the weapon of their champion, Goliath. And that pinned the man bearing it as David, the hated Hebrew who had dispatched their joy, their pride, and their hero. David truly flipped out of the frying pan into the fire. Now, he was caught. The Philistines took him. They brought him before their leader, King Achish, under accusation of the nobles. And he now alludes to that in the phrase that comes to us in Hebrew, upon Yonath Elam Rahokim. I suppose we should be thankful for the discretion of the Bible translators who, not wanting to make too many judgments on a text, just transcribe it into English words from Hebrew without telling us what it means. Because that doesn't tell you much of anything. And you needed, again, someone who knows Hebrew to tell you what on earth that is. The scholars have translated this as the silent dove among strangers, or the dove on far-off terebinth trees. It's one or the other. And it vividly pictures David's plight. It might have been the name of a tune that he composed out of his experience. It would have certainly been a plaintive, mournful tune that he gave to the chief musician, but it certainly pictures David as a man who is innocent, a man who is helpless, a man who is foolish. He is, as the Bible in Hosea calls the dove, a silly creature, and he's landed himself far away from home amid strangers and in trouble. Well, that is the prayer of the psalm. It is a prayer of a man in trouble. In verses 1 to 4, we see David entering his trouble. Verses 1 to 4. Verses 5 to 11, we see him enduring trouble. And in verses 12 to 13, we see him exiting trouble. We see him in, under, and out of the fire. So let's consider what we have before us. We have first, as we look at David entering trouble, the first two stanzas of the psalm, verses 1 to 2, is David's cry of distress, and then verses 3 to 4 are his chorus of dependence. His cry of distress, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high." David is quite terrified. He expresses his surprise and his overwhelming sense of threat. David is not pretending to be brazen and bold. David is not putting a face upon his problems. Before God, he is absolutely honest and he is absolutely afraid. He speaks very plainly about the fury, that's the point of these verses, the fury of his foes. They attack him ruthlessly. They would swallow me up, daily swallow me up. What are they saying? They are gaping, they're panting, they're baying for his blood like a savage wolf. They are attacking him ruthlessly. They attack him relentlessly. He fighting daily oppresseth me. They come round him at every side in force. There be many that fight against me. The sighs, the relentless attacks, the ruthlessness, all have gotten straight to his heart, and he expresses his distress very plainly. In this, David fixes all his heart on God alone, on God altogether, because God is the Almighty. He is the Most High. He is the Supreme Sovereign. And in the face of the Most High God, man is mortal and weak. That word man, who would swallow me up, is used of man in his weakness and his mortality. He turns from men who have no mercy to the God of all mercy. Be merciful unto me, O God. And just as we cry out to God for pardon from mercy, like Psalm 51, we cry out to God for preservation and protection from the same mercy. The same mercy that pardons us, protects us, provides our need. David is thoroughly afraid, but he is not drowned in fear. He's not overwhelmed with his fear. He wisely drives, he's not driven, his fear doesn't drive him from God. His fear drives him to God. And that's what we have to see. Even in the tremendous stress of David's first strains in this psalm, he is turning to God in his fear. And he has experienced what Paul describes in Hebrews 11:34. His faith out of weakness is made strong. His faith waxed valiant in the fight, that he may turn to flight the armies of the aliens. So brothers and sisters, there's no point not knowing you're afraid. The two people that are never afraid are the people who are too stupid to know they're in trouble, or the people who are too foolish to admit it. Bravery is not a man who has no fear. Bravery is a man who knows his fear and faces it. And David does the right thing. He turns from his fear to the Most High God. And so he strikes a chorus. It's repeated again in the psalm. It's verse 3 and 4. It's a chorus of dependence. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. The same day David cries out in distress, he confesses his dependence on God, and he so reclaims his self-possession and his voice. This is the keynote of the psalm. This is the punchline of the psalm. If you come away from tonight's study and exposition, verse 3 and 4, verse 10 and 11 is what you need to take away and don't lose hold of. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. God declares that when faith enters, fear exits. I've said this before to you, but I want to say it again because it's apt to the passage. The Bible makes very clear that when faith enters, fear exits. Let me illustrate it. I've done before. Think about the life of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Think about the night he was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. Think about the appearance of the angels to the shepherds to announce the glorious news. You remember what happened? The angel appeared before the shepherds and they were what? Sore afraid. And what does the angel say to them? Fear not. Behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. The first word of the gospel to mankind is fear not. Think about our Savior's glorious resurrection from the dead, which we mark in the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week. The women are coming mournful, fearful, helpless to the tomb, wanting to anoint what they think is the beloved corpse of a dead master. And they are intimidated by the thought of this dreadfully heavy stone set over the tomb entry. And they suddenly are shocked to find the stone rolled away, and more shocked to see a glorious angel in shining splendor sitting upon that stone. And according to Matthew's account, the first word he says to these women is fear not. Ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. What is the gospel message to this world? A world seized by terror and bugbears? A world where children are afraid of monsters under their beds? And when people are paranoid over everything that may be happening to them, the word of the gospel is, fear not. Think of our Lord Jesus' words of comfort to the disciples in the upper room. He is about himself to go to the cross to bear our sins. He is speaking to the 11 after the Lord's Supper has been instituted and before he commits them to the Father in his high priestly prayer. What does he tell them in chapter 14 of John? You should all know it. Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And later on in verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto thee. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Fear not. So David here confesses with God's help and grace, he's going to rely upon his word and rejoice to hold fast his promises to him. By that faith, he declares his apparent opponents for all their fury are nothing but mere flesh. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. He defies them. We see people in all of their power, the accoutrements of their position and status, the resources around them, and we must remember the first thing the Lord teaches us about them is that they are flesh. They're nothing but common flesh and blood. We remember that truth that Isaiah so powerfully trumpets from Isaiah chapter 40. You know this. All flesh is what? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So when we face fear, we remember we're dealing with flesh and the Most High. The High God, Most High is on our side. And David enters his time of trouble as all believers are called to. We have to confront the distress we face under the fury of our human enemies, but confess our dependence solely and wholly on God and his word. This is how we enter trouble in prayer. So there's entering trouble. You get in trouble, you pray. You remember that God has pledged himself to you by his word. And you remember that anything that opposes you is flesh and blood, it's grass. And it's nothing compared to God. It is nothing before God's word. But then we see David enduring trouble. In verses 9 to 11, David enters trouble, now he endures trouble. It's one thing to get into trouble, it's another thing to get through it. We can't escape it, but we must endure it. And we must know how to be resilient in the face of trouble. We cannot be immune to it, we cannot be inured to it. David turns from men to God, and now he copes with men by calling on God as he endures trouble. He calls on God to look at his enemies, look at himself. Verse 5 to 7, we have David's complaint of danger. David is telling out all that he feels and knows about those against him. In verses 5 to 7, every day they wrest my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together, they hide themselves, they mark my steps, for they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Now David is as harmless as a dove far away. But as the Lord Jesus taught us, David was also wise as a serpent. We are to be innocent people and blameless, but we're not to be foolish and we're not to be naive. about what we face. David accepts that he's under great stress. He feels the danger, but he takes it to the Lord. He casts his burden on the Lord. And in this passage, in this verse, he doesn't stress the fury of his enemies, but their frenzy, their obsessed, possessed activity of hostility against him. He sees how busy they are. And he points out the danger he's in to the Lord. He brings it to the Lord. He doesn't try to carry it. He didn't try to bear it. He unburdens himself to the Lord in this complaint of danger. And these men are busy indeed. Not one of them can think straight or speak straight about him. They wrest his words. Their thoughts are evil. They collude and conceal their counsels against him. They gather themselves. They hide themselves. They keep him under surveillance and just wait for the moment to strike. They mark my steps. They wait for my soul. He knows all about their strategies, their evil designs, and their cunning and mischief and malice. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to suggest to you that this kind of frenzy of behavior is exactly what we see among ungodly people when they take in hand to harass believers. Think of the workplace. Christian may fall afoul of the powers that be. He may step out of the charmed circle of the crowd and be a misfit. And what do you know? Suddenly trouble starts to come along. People slander him, slant everything about us. They work together on the quiet to sabotage our work or our circumstances. They sniff around for problems and keep notes. They play all sorts of games. Have you ever seen that? Maybe it's not against a Christian. Maybe it's just somebody who steps out of line with the herd in the workplace. Oh, they find ways without being noticed, without being seen, to make things hot. And as Mr. Spurgeon well said, men of malice are invariably men of cowardice. No one steps forward boldly to take on a good Christian and go after them. Oh, no. They hide in the herd. They conceal their tracks. They lay their traps. So David knows they're up to all sorts of mischief and playing games. But David also knows that God is not mocked. Galatians 6:7, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Nothing ever wrought in evil can end well in time or eternity. Anyone who undertakes by evil, by mischief, by cunning, by malice, to harm another will never succeed. I'm not J. Edgar Hoover, but I'll echo his famous motto. You can't get away with it. You won't get away with it. And that's what the Lord, what David knows as he complains of his case and leaves his situation with God who judges justly. Verse 7, shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. So as we endure trouble, we need to tell out our pain, our danger freely to our righteous Savior and commit it all to him as the just judge of the earth. It is not a vain thing to call on God in our trouble. Remember these words of our Lord Jesus in Luke 18? Listen to what he says. He's talking about the unjust judge facing the widow, the wronged widow, the importunate widow, as she's often called. He says, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on earth? Believer, you need to tell the Lord about your troubles. You need to be plain and complaining about those who are setting themselves against you. You're not going to do anything against them yourselves, but you need to leave it with God. Listen, now Paul backs that up in Romans 12. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Do you believe that? I was once preaching in a church and I asked them, what do you do when you see a Mack truck coming at you? You know, they didn't have an answer. They just sat there dumbly and looked at me. I said, what do you do when a Mack truck comes in your way? Thank you, Stephen. You get out of the way! And brothers and sisters, when the Lord comes to take care of his people and take care of their enemies, he's like that Mack truck. You don't have to hitch a ride. You don't have to try to mount the hood. You just get out of the way and let him get on with it. And he will. He will. Don't you ever think you have to touch or do anything to counter the wickedness of godless people against you. You give it to the Lord. You will not fail to be avenged or protected. So then we have the next stanza. In As David Endures Trouble, it is a call for deliverance. Verses 8 to 9. The Lord David now turns from complaining about his enemies to calling on God to look at him and have mercy on him. Verse 8 and 9. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is with me. David has full assurance of God's care and concern for him as his child and his servant. He says, thou tellest my wanderings. God counts every step in the paths of David's exile from home, however wayward or distant. David watches, the Lord counts every step. He has a divine odometer that's seeing how far and how sadly David is wandering. However great is the flood of tears that comes through his down his cheeks, David knows that his God tallies and treasures them as if they were a precious vintage to be put in a wineskin or a bottle, to be recorded, recollected, rewarded, and revenged. God treasures your tears. You ever think about when you've had to cry? Maybe you haven't done it in public, but someone has deeply hurt you, cut you to the quick. Perhaps you've been wronged. Perhaps you've been grieved. And when no one sees and you can't help yourself, you give way and the tears stream down your face in sorrow, in bitterness, in pain, in anguish of heart. This portion of God's word tells us that God counts and tallies every one of those tears. He treasures them as if they were a sweet vintage of wine to be put up in a bottle, be treasured for later use in his justice or mercy. He says they're written in his book. The omniscient memory of God is like a book. Malachi 3 speaks of the book of remembrance that is kept before the Lord for all of his children's sorrows and their sayings. That's much like the royal diaries of great kings in the book of Esther, chapter 6. The famous story, you remember how King Xerxes maintained a royal diary, a daily chronicle, with various memoranda for later action. And when Mordecai rescued him from the assassins that tried to destroy him, it was written up in the book that Mordecai had saved the king's life. And then later in chapter 6, as you know, he couldn't sleep one night. He wanted to get back to sleep. He said, well, I better hear something boring that will put me back to sleep. So he asked his secretary, read something out of the diaries. Read something out of the Royal Chronicles, and I'll get tired of listening, and I'll get bored and fall asleep again. Well, by the providence of God, the secretary took up the page where Mordecai had saved his life. And the king said, what was done for Mordecai? I said, nothing. Well, nothing! And you know how the rest of the story unfolded. God has kept a record and a memorandum of everything you go through as a child of God. And he's going to come to a day where he wipes away all your tears. David has confidence that the moment he calls on God in prayer, he will be delivered, that his foes will retreat in shame and confusion, that the moment he truly prays, that moment God hears and heeds and helps us. Do you believe when you pray, God is listening to you? Do you really have confidence that God is listening intently, actively, with deep concern to your anguished cries? The Lord Jesus says, God does hear his elect as they cry to him day and night. The moment you lift up your heart to the Father of mercies, in the name of our High Priest and Savior, Christ Jesus, he is listening and he is heeding. And if you pray according to his will, he will help you. We need to be a praying people, not just people who say prayers, not people who talk about prayer, but people who pray to God and know him by prayer. There's much Bible knowledge we lack, we wish we had, much knowledge of sound doctrine that even a church as well instructed as this may not yet have mastered. But this one thing we ought to be, and you don't need to be educated, you don't need to read, you don't need to have a degree in theology for it all, that you pray, and you pray from your heart to God. So that's David's confidence. That's his cry for deliverance. This I know, he says, for God is with me. God is for me. That's something to say. That's something to say. God is for me. That's a wondrous thing. And it echoes in various times in the page of Holy Scripture. Psalm 118, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Romans 8:31, what can we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Or in the passage in Hebrews I just read to you, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. It's utterly fitting then, that having made his complaint of danger and his cry for deliverance, David closes his experience of enduring trouble with a chorus of defiance, verses 12, 10 to 11. This is the chorus of defiance, the second refrain in the psalm. Listen to it. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. He invokes the Almighty and infinite God, both as the faithful creator in his power and as the covenant triune God, the King of the saints, in his boundless, all-sufficient grace. In God will I praise. In the Lord will I praise. And here his faith is not merely reacting to fear, it is resisting and repressing fear before it starts. You know, it's one thing to say, when I'm afraid, I will trust. It's even better when you say, I will trust and not be afraid at all. Mr. Spurgeon once commented on these two verses, and he said, when you pray the prayer psalm of verses 3 to 4, you're traveling steerage. I'm afraid I'll trust. When you pray the prayer of verses 10 and 11, you're traveling first class. I will trust and not be afraid. So that's how we endure trouble. And now we come at the close, verses 12 to 13, how David exited his trouble, how he got out of it. He has escaped the jaws of his foes in their fury and frenzy. He exits into the sunshine of God's protection and presence. And as he exits, He is involved with the consecration and devotion of his life to the Lord in gratitude. Verses 12 to 13. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? He leaves this episode with a sense of obligation, verse 12, and an outlook of grace in verse 13. He feels under obligation. When David was passing through his troubles, he strengthened his faith by making vows to God. He expressed his confidence that God would hear, would answer, would deliver him by promising to render suitable thanks and praise for his help when it came. David wasn't trying to bribe God into helping him out. He wasn't offering him to do something if he'd just get along and help him out. He was saying, I will trust you, and I so trust you that I'm sure when you deliver me, I will show my gratitude. He made these solemn commitments. Now, vows are part of Christian experience. They are not only an Old Testament act of piety, they are a New Testament act of piety as well. Vows enter into our lives as believers under the New Testament in the Gospels. The Bible commends the use of vows to renew our faith and our obedience. And every believer in his life does come under vows. Every one of you who's been baptized as a believer, you've been immersed in water in the name of the triune God on confessing and calling on the Lord Jesus as your Savior and King, you have implicitly taken a vow. You have vowed to be the Lord's. You have vowed to honor and obey Christ as his disciple. You've undertaken to affiliate with the kingdom of God and the church of God. That's a vow. You took that vow when you were baptized. Baptism is not simply a little testimony I made once upon a time in my life. It is a point at which we commit publicly as Christ's people to his cause and his church and his ways. Many of us have taken marriage vows. You took a vow when you got married. It wasn't a vow to your spouse. Many people think marriage is between two people. Marriage is a covenant between three parties. It is between husband and wife and God. When I took Dorothy's hand in marriage, I vowed to God that I would love her, cherish her, protect her, care for her, serve her, as long as I lived, and forsake all others for her alone. I didn't simply promise that to Dorothy. I promised that to God. And God will hold me accountable if ever I violate that vow. And my wife, likewise, vowed to God that she would cleave to me as my wife, that she would honor and submit and obey. Yeah, she actually said she'd obey me. I'm still getting over that. Because she believed in the promises of God's word, and she believed that she owed to God that stance of support and commitment and trust of me as her husband. So we're both under vows, and you, if you're a married man, a married woman, you are under vows before God, and you should honor his standards in dealing with your spouse. And the Bible tells us there are times when we ought to make vows. We ought to commit ourselves to the Lord, to serve and honor him. Some of us have entered gospel ministry, or you know those who are going to be perhaps you may call a pastor. Your pastor, if he's been ordained to the gospel ministry, again, he implicitly takes a vow to God to be a faithful steward and exemplar of godliness before the people, to be a under-shepherd of Christ. And he will be held to account if he doesn't. We will give answer for what we do. That's what Paul tells us in Hebrews 13. They watch for your souls that they may give account with joy and not with grief. So I want to suggest to you that vows should be a part of your life if you're married, if you're in gospel service, if you are a baptized believer, and they may enter your life in other ways as you pass through experience of God's dealings with you. But the one thing you must never forget, and the Bible insists, is that when you make a promise to God and vow, you must pay. Whatever you promise to God, you must keep. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 to 5. King Solomon says this, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." What did the Lord vow? What did David vow in this occasion? Well, likely he vowed to offer sacrifices prescribed by the law in Leviticus 7. He also offered to render God praise in song. Well, the sacrifices have long passed away, but the songs haven't. This very Psalm 56 is probably part of his answer to his vows. Its companion psalm, Psalm 34. Many other psalms of the sweet singer of Israel that glorify God and edify his people down to this day are the vows David has paid. These sacrifices of the lip from the heart do much and mean much to the Lord. That's again Hebrews 13. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise, our lips giving thanks to his name. So we have a sense of obligation to acknowledge God, to acknowledge him in all our ways. And as you pass through the world and people ask about how you're doing and what's going on in your life, don't be ashamed, don't be afraid as a Christian man or woman to say, God has been good to me. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. You have every right to tell anybody that your God has cared for you and not be ashamed of it. It's politically correct, if you are a Christian, to acknowledge God in appropriate, modest ways. I'm not talking about preaching and buttonholing people and shouting at them, but I'm saying, know God before and talk about him before people without fear or shame and without reticence. We are his people. We are his blood-bought possession in the Lord Jesus. And if someone said to you, how this weekend goes, it's wonderful. What'd you do? I was in church. I was with God's people. I met with my Lord Jesus. We had a fantastic time. See how that goes over. That may start a conversation. You don't know. So anyway, there's this sense of obligation, but there's also an outlook of grace. David takes what he's experienced to shape the time that lies ahead for him. You notice in verse 13, he applies the wonderful deliverance, the love and faith and hope that he has to his past, present, and future. With grateful love, David keeps before him the reality of his redemption. Thou hast delivered my soul from death. In time and eternity, thou hast delivered my soul from death. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. He pleads from the past mercies to present mercies. He says, thou hast delivered my soul, wilt thou not deliver my feet? The Lord has done the great work of delivering me from hell and saving my soul. He'll surely want to keep my feet as I walk in this world from stumbling, from falling, from scandal, and from sin. God does nothing by halves. He has no pleasure in seeing us saved, only to fall on our face in scandal or sin or shame. His promise in 1 John 1, you ever notice that? If we confess our sins, what's the answer? What's the promise? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You want forgiveness, want cleansing. Go the whole way. Don't stagger from one problem to another. He who begins a good work in us, Philippians 1:6, will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, if you got me out of this mess, keep me from ever falling into it again. And then he says, the grand blessing, may you deliver me that I may walk before God in the light of the living, that I may order my days in the presence and favor of God as children of Abraham by faith in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel blessing. What did God call upon Abraham to do when he brought him into covenant? He says, walk thou before me and be thou perfect. And as believers, we walk before God in Christ by grace. That's what the Savior says in John 8:12. Talks about the light of the living in this verse. This is the light of life. And what does the Savior say? I am the light of life, the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I want to walk out of my trouble into God's favor. There's another gospel song you'll have in your book. And it's a lovely hymn to sing and pray. Out of my darkness, bondage, and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. And that's what David sang in these words. And so as you go forward to walk with the Lord in life, constantly conscious of how he's delivered you and redeemed you, forgiven, knowing he's wanting to keep and cleanse you from all sin, may you desire to walk before him in the light of life at all times. You know what Paul, again, what John says in 1 John 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I pray that you will walk out into the coming week and live out that promise. I pray you will take your watchword from these words in Psalm 56. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me. Brothers and sisters, go forth. Go forth in faith that is fearless and in faith that follows the light of life, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that these strains of David's sweet song may linger in our hearts and they may be shown in our conduct in the coming days and weeks. We pray that we would be as the Philippian Christians, in nothing afraid of our adversaries, because God is with us. O Father in heaven, bless thy people here at this congregation. Watch over them, direct them in thy ways, and grant them to be a happy people, a holy people, and a fearless people in a world of terror and shame and fear, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.